Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed, condemned. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And you can be seated. Well, as you guys know, we celebrate really the most remarkable event in human history, past, present, or future. We celebrate the Son of God rising from the dead. As Chuck mentioned, there's a sense in which we do this every Sunday. This is why we meet on Sundays, the Lord's Day, because it's when the Lord rose from the dead. But I think it is appropriate that we gather, especially on this day, and be reminded of the actual day that Jesus rose from the grave. And if you think about it, it's really just an amazing claim that Jesus rose from the dead. A man who claimed to be the Son of God was dead. He was in the grave for 3 days and then came back to life. There's no medical intervention, no laboratories, no swoon theory where he pretended to be dead, but he wasn't really dead. He was just injured and somehow he recovered and his followers didn't hide the body. No, the claim of Christianity is that the perfect Son of God was murdered, was dead, and 3 days later, in actual space and time, rose again from the grave. And that is an astonishing claim because, quite frankly, it just can't be done. That just does not happen. I mean, it was Benjamin Franklin who said there are two certainties in life. There's, and there's taxes. And we know about the taxes. But we also know about the death, don't we? Nobody comes back from death. Death comes to us all. When Adam sinned in the garden, he unleashed this tidal wave of death because sin brings forth death. And if you have read your Bible even for 2 minutes, you know that the refrain over and over again is, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, on and on. And death comes because of sin. Sin is rebellion to God and it is part of our nature. Adam passed down that sin nature to us. And so we are sinful not only by choice, but also our very nature. Just as much as you are designed to breathe oxygen, so too, because of that sin nature, we sin. And so death is an inevitable aspect of the human condition. We will die. And so to reverse that course is nothing short than absolutely miraculous. And that's what we proclaim, is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, risen from the dead. And so much that this is now part of our identity. And actually, if you think about it, when people refer to Jesus in the Bible after his resurrection, it's almost like they can't help but say, the risen Lord Jesus. Like, that's just who he is. Like, it's almost like, of course he died. Of course he was in the grave. And now he's risen, and now he is reigning. So in Revelation 1:7, for instance, it says, he is coming on the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. He's coming back. You guys pierced him. You tried to kill him. You didn't do it. Well, you did do it, but you didn't succeed in the long term. He rose again. Revelation 2:8, John writes a letter to the church of Smyrna from Jesus, who says, they are the words of the first and last who died and came to life. The Alpha and the Omega, God himself in the flesh, died and came to life. And I know for those of us who are in this sort of a Christian context, this is just part of our understanding of God. This is part of our understanding of the Bible and reality and the world around us. And so sometimes we just forget how radical a claim this really is. And although we talk about it regularly and should talk about it regularly, it is good to consider afresh what our hope actually is. And that's what I want to do from Galatians chapter 1 this morning. This is a remarkable little book. It was written by the Apostle Paul to the churches in Galatia, churches all over this area of what was kind of modern-day Turkey now. It's not written to just one church, but a variety of churches that Paul the Apostle had planted on his missionary journeys. Now, there's a lot that we could say about this section, but I want to boil it down into just three simple encouragements, what I think the Apostle Paul is getting at. The first is that the gospel is to be believed. The gospel is to be preached, and the gospel is never to be abandoned. The gospel is to be believed, the gospel is to be preached, and the gospel is never to be abandoned. The opening paragraph here, usually in Paul's letters, the first three or four or five verses, whatever it tends to be, is often an introduction, who he is, who he's writing it to, and why. Here in Galatians, we have not only an introduction, but an amazing distillation of the gospel message in just a few sentences. He really unpacks for us what the gospel is. So let's take a look at this. Remember, this is the first point. The gospel is to be believed. Verses 1 through 4. Notice all the gospel mentions here. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who were with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So this isn't just a greeting. I think you get that. There are foundational truths of the gospel here. In fact, they're so foundational, Paul just simply assumes that his readers know these truths. They're all on the same page. He gives no defense for them, no real unpacking or explanation for any of them. He just lays them out for them to understand as though they're all on the same page. They're all on the same ground. And as he lays them out, he says in verse 1 that he is an apostle. He was specifically chosen by God in this particular way to proclaim these truths. And that's really a remarkable statement all in of itself. We could spend a lot of time just on what an apostle is, but just think that God Almighty, in his wisdom, he picked, it was at least 16 guys who were named apostle in the New Testament. So there's maybe 16, maybe 20, we don't know for sure. But just ordinary guys, fishermen, tax collectors, nobody mighty, nobody great, to go and preach this message around the Roman world and preach with power, to preach the good news about Jesus Christ. And we see this good news. What is the good news of Jesus? And there are several elements. The first we see in verse 1, really right out of the gate, is that Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. The first part of the good news is the resurrection of Jesus. Paul's apostleship is through Jesus and God, or we could say God the Son and God the Father. Paul mentions two members of the Holy Trinity here in this opening paragraph. He'll mention the Holy Spirit later on in the book, but he is very aware of his mission to preach the gospel and that mission was specifically given to him by God. It wasn't something that he conjured up on his own. It wasn't something that he and a group of buddies decided to get together and go do. It was by God. And when he's mentioning God, he just can't help but mention the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. This is the most fundamental truth that Christians proclaim, is that Jesus rose from the dead. This is the most fundamental truth you have to believe in order to be saved, that Jesus Christ not only died for sins, but he was raised from the dead. It was of in first importance. In fact, to be really honest, no other truth claim really matters outside of that one truth claim. If you don't believe that one truth claim, all the other truth claims really don't matter. You know, a lot of times when we're talking to people about the Bible or faith or Jesus or whatever, we often skip the resurrection and we go to these other issues. We want to talk about morality and, you know, how bad the LGBTQ plus movement is, and it is. Or we want to talk about, is the Bible reliable? Or we want to talk about creation. And that's not to undermine those things, you guys. But we can't skip the resurrection. That is first and foremost of most importance for us. It is central to the Christian claim and to salvation. In fact, turn back to Acts 17 for just a moment. Acts 17, a few pages to the left. This is Paul. He's on a missionary journey. He's in the city of Athens. And he comes across these unbelievers at what is called the Areopagus. And they're surrounded by all these statues of these fake gods here and there, and he sees them all. And so Paul gives them a crash course about who God really is. And it's pretty interesting how fast he gets to the resurrection. In two paragraphs, he brings it all the way to Jesus risen from the grave. So take a look, Acts 17, verses 23 through 34. And this is probably familiar to most of us. So Paul's talking to these guys, and he says, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar to this with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." God doesn't need your stuff. He's the one who gives it all to you. Verse 26, "And he made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Here we go. "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. No, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And listen, of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Everything that Paul knows about God and the world and creation and humanity and the future and the judgment is true because God raised Jesus from the dead. Verse 32, that was the controversial issue. "Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him." So again, how does Paul know all this stuff? Because God raised Jesus from the dead. So you have to believe in the resurrection for any of the rest to make sense. How does he know that God commands all men everywhere to repent? How does he know that God gave life and breath to everyone? How does he know that there's a day fixed for judgment? God assured it by raising Jesus from the dead. It's everything. It's absolutely everything. And as a Christian, everything we know about God and who he is and what he's done is confirmed because he raised Jesus from the dead. That's the assurance he gave everyone that judgment is coming. That's why in the aftermath of his preaching, what they're arguing about, what they're fighting about and wrestling with in their mind is the resurrection. They're not wrestling about, oh, well, is God really going to judge? Or, oh, did God really make all of humanity from mankind? No, the issue is the resurrection. If you have faith in the resurrection, everything else is easy. Because that's the hard part. It's interesting, if you read through Acts, you'll also realize that the arguments that Paul has with the Jews, so he's talking to the Gentiles here, but the argument that Paul has with the Jews, it's the same argument. There's this guy over in Jerusalem that was murdered, and 3 days later he rose again, and that's why he's Messiah, is because he rose again. And whenever he goes to a synagogue, he preaches this, and their minds are just blown away, and there's this big division over the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus. Because that's everything. It's everything. Back in Galatians 1, that's what he opens up with, is the resurrection. The second part we see is that Jesus died for our sins. Jesus died for our sins, verses 3 and 4. Paul says in Galatians 1, verses 3 and 4, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. I'm going to just stop there for a minute. We'll get to the rest of it. But this is another really fundamental element of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. Now, I think in our church here, most of us have heard this gospel message. You've heard this week in, week out, you're familiar with it, and truly I hope that you believe it, and you could easily explain it to anyone, substitutionary atonement, that sort of thing. But I want to encourage you guys that a lot of people in your life and in your orbit are probably not familiar with this. Maybe they've heard some elements of Christianity, but they don't understand why this had to happen. I know that was true for me. I didn't grow up in church. And when I was a kid, my parents would take me to Christmas and Easter services, and I remember they would do a drama, a big play, and there was some dude who was up on this cross, and he died, and they put him in this, you know, big tomb, and then he'd come out, and I'm like, I don't understand what any of this is about. Like, I see this guy, Jesus, going in and out. I don't know who he is, or what does that have to do with me? And I have to tell you, this is important. You have to explain to them why it matters. Because if they just know some information, but they don't know why, it doesn't do them any good. So if I told you that 55 years ago, or about 55 years ago, some guy named Neil jumped off a ladder and said, that's one small step for man, but one giant leap for mankind. If you didn't understand the context, you'd be like, that is the weirdest story ever. But if I said, you know, he did that while he was standing on the moon, you'd be like, oh, okay, that's a bigger deal, right? There's context, there's importance. That's how it is with Jesus. Like, somebody can know that he died, but if they don't know why he died, they don't connect those dots, then it doesn't really matter. So why did Jesus die? Verse 4. To give himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. So he gave himself for our sin. This is the basic mission of Jesus, to rescue us from sin. Jesus died for our sin. The Bible says that we are all sinners. We are sinners, like I said before, by nature and by choice. We are born sinners and we choose to sin, and both condemn us. And that's bad news, because God is a holy God. God cannot dwell with sin. God is infinitely holy in all of his perfections. He is infinitely righteous, and he cannot let sin go unpunished any more than a human judge would let somebody who has been condemned guilty go free. He wouldn't be a righteous judge if he did that. And so all of humanity stands guilty before God. And the wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. It is physical death. The reason you die is because of the effects of sin. But after that comes judgment. And for those who are still in their sin, it is hell forever. And hell is not for just the worst people in society. It's not just for the Stalins. It's not just for the Hitlers and the Maos and the Genghis Khans. Hell is for the average person who thinks they're just fine. That they don't need religion, they don't need Jesus, they don't need to go to church on Sunday, they can go worship in the mountains. Well, they're worshiping something in the mountains, but it's not Jesus. For the average person who's never really bowed the knee to Jesus, hell is for the average person who's never actually repented from their sin. And that's really everyone outside of Christ. And before we were inside of Christ, we were all destined to stand before a holy God condemned in our sin. So from the moment of conception, we are children of wrath, children of Satan, born to live a life of willful disobedience. And just like we saw Paul preach to the Athenians, we were destined to stand before God in damning judgment. And that's bad news, because no one's going to escape that judgment. Listen to this. This is Ecclesiastes 12:14. It says, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's scary, y'all. That's really scary. Nothing escapes God's notice. There are no secrets with God. The most horrific and disgusting sin that we have, God knows. Every secret deed will come into judgment, and on judgment day it will be played like an IMAX movie. For everything, all laid out before him. Nobody escapes God's notice. There's no secrets with God. And someone will say, yeah, but God knows my good works too. That's fine. I've done a lot of good things, and those good things are much better than the bad things. Actually, the Bible says there are no good things. There is nothing. Even our best deeds to try to earn God's favor are like filthy, disgusting rags before God. That's the best that we can conjure up. No one does good. No, not one. And even those things that are maybe not intrinsically evil but are good, if not done for the glory of Christ through faith in Christ, are counted as wretched in God's eyes. The best, you guys, we have is filthy rags. You think about nobody who is found in a court of law to be guilty of some crime says to the judge, well, yeah, I know I murdered that guy, but I paid my taxes and I paid my bills on time and it was fine. And the judge wouldn't go, oh, you paid your taxes. That's so great. Get out of here, you knucklehead. He doesn't say that. No. How can you dare take the life of somebody else? And the Bible says, if you fail the law at one point, you're guilty of all of it. Every single last bit, it's shattered because it's God's law. And God knows all that. And the punishment for sinning against an infinitely holy God is the infinite sentence of eternal conscious punishment in hell and ultimately to be cast into the lake of fire. You guys, people who die still in their sins, they die rejecting Jesus, they don't go to a better place. I know that's what they say at the funeral, but they're not in a better place. They're not resting in peace, you guys. They're not enjoying their family out boating on the lake in heaven or something. No, you guys, they're in torment. That's where they go instantaneously. That is the bad news, which makes way for the good news. The gospel. That's what gospel means, is the good news. And that's exactly what Paul writes here, verse 4. He gave himself, why? For our sins. This is what we read earlier in Isaiah 53. When Jesus died, he didn't die for his own sins because he didn't have any. He's the perfect, holy Lamb of God. He was God in the flesh, righteous in every way. No, when Jesus died, he was substituting himself for all those who would have faith in him, for all those who would believe in him. The Bible gives us pictures very early on. I love these pictures in the Old Testament, from the opening chapters of Genesis, that when someone sins, they offer a sacrifice. They bring this little sheep or this little goat or whatever, and they put their hand on the head of this little perfect animal to portray imputation. Their guilt and their sin goes to this little animal, and then they take out their knife and they slit its throat, and it drops dead right in front of them. And they are given a reminder that that is what they deserve for their sins. This little animal took the punishment they deserved. Very visual, very graphic. And we know that from the Old Testament, all those things didn't actually take away sin. You know what takes away sin? It's the blood of Jesus. When he was killed, he's the true sacrifice, the true substitute that all of those animals looked forward to. So that on the cross, as he's dying, as he's suffering, he is absorbing all the wrath of God for the sin of those who would believe in him. That's what he's doing. He's the true substitute. And not only that, wait, there's more. Not only does he take our sin, but he imputes to believers his righteousness, so that our standing is not just empty and blank, it is filled 100% with the righteousness of Jesus himself. That's what's happening on the cross. And that's what's happening for all who believe and repent. That's why in verse 3 it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you get that grace? How do you get that peace with that holy, wrathful, vengeful God? It's through Jesus. And the moment you believe in Jesus, now you have grace. And now you have peace with that eternal, amazing God. So he died for our sins. And notice the result in verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins, why? To deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. What does that mean? He delivered us from the present evil age. Well, this present evil ages, this present world system, it's run by Satan and it's bent toward sin. And part of what God has done is delivered us out of all of that sin and all of that nonsense that we were enslaved to, whether we knew it or not. In fact, turn over one book to the right to Ephesians, chapter 2. I think he explains it a little bit better here in chapter 2 of Ephesians. Because he's basically talking about the same thing. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we see the spiritual condition of everyone before they come to faith in Jesus. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." This is just the course of your life. "Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." What is Paul saying? He's saying that before we were saved, before we followed Jesus, before our sins were forgiven, we walked in our sins. This is just what we did. We just loved our sins. Our life was defined by the sins we loved, by greed, by envy, by pride, by all kinds of immorality and disgustingness, vanity. And we followed the course of this world. That's not a good thing, by the way. The world is sinful and wretched. And the course of the world is the prince of the power of the age. Who's that? That's Satan. He's ruling under the headship of Christ, but still he's ruling. And he's at work. And I know we often say this vaguely and generically, like, oh yeah, Satan's doing this. No, he's really doing that stuff. He's really doing something like that. And Paul says that prior to salvation, we were just following along with that. And people say, listen, I'm not a Satan worshiper. Who do you take me to be? Actually, the Bible says that all of us before we were following Jesus were Satan worshipers. Because the Bible says you're either a son of God or you're a son of the devil. There's only two options. That's it. So if you're not a son of God, you're a son of the devil. And you're following him, following the course of the world, following the devil's lead. And we were all going along with the devil's agenda. Whether we knew it or not, we live by the passions of our flesh. We live by the sinful desires of our body. We just went with the flow. But then look how Paul contrasts it here. So we got all that in verses 1 through 3, but then look in verses 4 through 9. But, those are great words in the Bible when you see a but. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For all eternity, God is going to pour out more and more and more and more grace on all of those whom he has saved. Lost my place. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the transformation of salvation, you guys. When God saves somebody, he transforms their life. It is fundamentally different than what it was before. He saves us, he gives us grace, he gives us faith, he gives us salvation. It's all a work of God, which is completely different than the average worldly religion that points to themselves and says, well, you know what, I'm nice, I'm polite, I pray, I do all these moral things, I get good grades, I don't smoke, I have a good job, I make good money. Paul says, you know what? All of that, when it comes to our standing before God, is nonsense. It's worthless. It's scubalon. It's feces. The only thing that we can point to when it comes to salvation, true salvation, is the work of God in Jesus Christ. That's the only thing we can point to. But that's what God has done. He's delivered us from this present evil age. That's what he's saying back in Galatians chapter 1. He's delivered us from all the sinful nonsense of the world that we were in love with. He's given us new desires in Christ. And I think we all know of people who they want to claim that they're Christian, even though they run after every worldly desire that comes across their mind, every worldly desire that entices them. They'll say they're Christian, but then they'll go do all the stuff that Satan wants them to do. They're not believers. How do we know? Because they've never been delivered from the present evil age. They've never been delivered out of that. They still live in it and love it. When God truly saves someone, you guys, they are delivered from the present evil age. They're taken out of it. You don't have to wonder if it's true or not. You don't have to guess. Will they still struggle with sin? Of course they will still struggle with sin. But the change is obvious. The repentance from sin is obvious. The course correction is obvious. You think of all the people in the book of Acts who truly heard the gospel, who truly believed. And it's just like radical, the change. The people who heard the gospel at Pentecost radically changed their lives. They started selling land, started giving money so that the other new believers could have food and a place to live. The guys in Ephesus, I love this, converted from witchcraft, and they didn't go sell all their wicked books on eBay. You know what they did? They had a massive bonfire, 50,000 pieces of silver worth. They're like, we're not selling this nonsense. We're burning it because it's evil. That's repentance. They were transformed. And all of this happens, you guys, because of the will of God. Look at Galatians 1. I'm in the wrong book. Verse 4, he who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God, of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So what part of this happens according to the will of God? All of it. The grace, the faith, the repentance, the deliverance, everything about salvation, you guys, is a gift of God. As has been said many times, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. That's our only contribution. Everything else is God. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, there weren't many noble, there weren't many wise, weren't many mighty that God chose. Why? Because people who are smart and mighty and rich and that sort of thing, they tend to glorify themselves and what they've done. See, I'm strong. I achieved this. I still remember talking to a guy, this was like 16 years ago, and my buddy asked him, why did you trust in Christ? Why? He goes, well, I guess I just had the sense and others didn't. I'm like, not it. It's because God in his grace raised you from the dead. That's why. God says, my team's going to be weak and lowly and not from the upper crust of society. Why? So that I get all the glory. So we believe the gospel. The gospel is to be believed. Number two, and I promise you it will be shorter, the gospel is to be preached. You guys, those who believe the gospel are called to turn around and go preach the gospel. Notice that in verse 8, Paul says, the gospel we preach to you. Look at verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Paul very rarely preached the gospel all by himself without some sort of team. He usually had a team of people who preached with him. You think of Barnabas and Silas and Aquila and Priscilla and Timothy and Titus and Luke and others. Those who have believed the gospel are called into whatever your context is to go and preach the gospel. If that's just preaching to your kids, stay-at-home moms, then preach to your kids. If that's at work, then preach to the people around you. If that's in your neighborhood, then preach to those around you. But we go preach the gospel everywhere we go. This is great. I love 1 Peter 2:9. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. But Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. So through faith in Jesus, God has now made us his covenant people. Why? Peter goes on and he says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He's talking primarily to Gentiles. One time you had zero, and now God has brought you into his covenant people, and now what do? You go proclaim his excellencies. That's what you do. We become preachers of the glory and the grace of God. That's why in the Great Commission, Jesus says, go into all the world proclaiming the gospel and teach all that I have commanded you. So you go teach other people to go into the world and preach the gospel, and you teach them to go into the world and preach the gospel, and so forth and onward. We don't proclaim religion. We don't proclaim a 12-step program to holiness. We don't go proclaim psychology. We don't go proclaim morality to try and clean ourselves up. No, we go proclaim news, good news, the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for sins and rose again. So we believe the gospel, we proclaim the gospel, and finally, we hold on to the gospel. This is really the entire battle of the letter of Galatians. He had preached the true and unadulterated gospel, and now they are abandoning it. Look at what he says, verse 6. I am astonished, I am flabbergasted that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and they want to distort the gospel, the good news of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, let him be damned. That's what he's saying. There are no other gospels. All these quote-unquote other gospels, they always lead to torment. They always lead to condemnation. And just in case we didn't get that the first time, verse 9 says, as we have said before, so now I say again, one verse later, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For now am I seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. This section is actually the biggest concern for Paul. The danger in every generation, you guys, is that some will just believe in Jesus temporarily. We're not talking about losing salvation here, okay? We're talking about somebody who claims to follow Jesus, claims to believe in Jesus, and then they turn away to some other gospel. A false gospel that says sexual immorality is okay. A false gospel that says, you know what, my works really actually do save me. They contribute to my salvation. Or a false gospel that affirms my sins. You know what I find, just to be really honest, that when people abandon the true gospel of Jesus, what they really just want is Jesus plus their sin. They want whatever it is they want. It could be greed, it could be envy, it could be pride, it could be whatever. But they just want Jesus plus their sin. And this has always been the case. There's always been a danger to abandon the true gospel. And Paul mentions that it happened quickly. Have you ever known somebody who proclaims Jesus, like they finally come to faith in Jesus, and then it is like they are just gone. Like 2 weeks later, you're like, what happened? Like you just made a profession of faith and now you're gone. I mean, even Paul is surprised at how amazingly fast they are turning to some quote-unquote other gospel. There's hope and there's joy and there's excitement over the sinner, and we think, oh, well, they've repented. Or they seem to repent, but then they abandon Jesus for some religious thing or no religious thing. You guys, there's no other gospel. There's none. There's no other way to have our sins forgiven, to have righteousness imputed to us. There's no other way to become a child of God. There's no other way to somehow leave hell and enter into heaven. There's no other gospel, but there are always temptations to believe that there is. Always temptations. And Paul says, don't do it. Even if we came back to you and said that there's some other way, you guys, we found another way. He says, don't believe it for a minute. And if you had some bright light experience where an angel in all of his glory came down and preached to you, you know what? Yeah, you can believe in Jesus, but get circumcised too. or get baptized too, because you need to be baptized in order to be saved. No. Don't believe that for a minute. It is by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the only gospel. You have to hang your entire eternal hope on Jesus and Jesus alone, or there's nothing. There's no other gospel. Now, that's not a fun message to preach because people don't like hearing that. That any other way but Jesus is accursed. But I'll tell you what, it's essential. It's not just enough to believe in Jesus for a time. We've probably known a lot of people who, you know, they grew up in church or they had some profession of faith or they walked with Jesus for a while and then they wandered away from the truth. No, that's not enough. No, the faith we are called to in the Word of God is enduring faith in the true gospel, that the crucified and risen Jesus is our only hope in life and death. If you've believed that, know that it's because he is risen. And if you believe that, preach it to those around you. And if you believe and preach the gospel, then, beloved, hold on to the very end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glory of the resurrection. We thank you for the glory of salvation, that through faith in Jesus, you have delivered us from the present evil age. You've delivered us from sin and guilt and shame, and you have seated us in the heavenly places. And you're going to pour out more and more grace on us for all of eternity. We look forward to that. Thank you for that mercy. Thank you for your kindness and your love and your grace. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.